Today's message will be a little more cerebral than usual. And so I hope that you can hang with me and try to do extra work of trying to apply the scripture to your life as I try to explain this passage. Do you find this story puzzling, or does everything seem not particularly out of the ordinary? A sin was committed by a king, so the nation suffers a famine. When the reason is discovered, an atonement is made with the execution of the guilty king's seven sons. Then the famine is lifted. In the middle somewhere, there is a touching story of a grieving mother's love for and devotion for her sons. This is a gruesome story, but we can see why it happened in this way, especially in the Bible. But when we think about it, this story raises many questions. Let me name some. First, why is this story here in chapter 21? This did not happen after the events of chapter 20. Second, was it right that Saul's sons were sacrificed for their father's sin? Deuteronomy 24:16 says, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." And why did they have to be sacrificed for the atonement rather than animals? And why did their sacrifice not stop the famine right away? And why did the famine stop only after the bones of Saul and Jonathan, as well as those of the seven sons, were buried, which was a way of honoring the dead? If Israel had to suffer a three-year famine on account of Saul's sin, why did it take the act of honoring him by burying his bones to stop the famine? And what was Rizpah's role in all this? In today's passage, we will try to address these questions and reflect on the goodness of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Let us begin by asking why this story is here in chapter 21. We don't know when this three-year famine took place. This famine did not follow Sheba's rebellion, which the preceding chapter dealt with. Notice, the famine occurred in the days of David, which is a vague time reference. This could have happened at any time during David's reign. That is, any time after David found Mephibosheth and invited him to live in his court, seeing that he excluded him from the seven sons of Saul to be handed over to the Gibeonites. And I know it's kind of confusing because Mephibosheth had an uncle whose name was Mephibosheth too, who was sacrificed. But the question remains, why is this story placed here? Most commentators agree that chapters 21 through 24, the last four chapters of 2 Samuel, form their own unit. Historical accounts make up these chapters for sure, but rather than continuing the historical narrative of the earlier chapters, they serve as summaries of sorts. This section begins with what happened as a result of Saul's sin, today's passage, and it ends with what happened as a result of David's sin, chapter 24. And they have two lists of David's mighty men and their achievements, chapters 21, 15 through 22, and in 23, 8 through 39. And there are two speeches of David, one in the form of a prayer, chapter 22, 1 through 51, and the other in the form of an oracle, chapter 23, 1 through 7. rather than continuing the historical narrative of the earlier chapters, they serve as summaries. As we will see later, as David's reign draws to its close, a contrast is made between Saul's reign and David's reign in a summary fashion. These accounts not only bring these two figures together as sinners, but also show a contrast between the two. As we've been saying, Saul representing the old covenant and David representing the new covenant. We'll see how that is the case in a later sermon. Now, the sacrifice of Saul's seven sons. We cannot help but feel bad about the seven sons of Saul. The Hebrew word for son can mean a descendant. As we saw, many have found the arrangement that the Gibeonites requested troublesome based on Deuteronomy 24:16. Why should Saul's sons and grandsons be punished for Saul's sin? But we also read in Exodus 25 and 6, the second commandment, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them," these images, "for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Is there a contradiction here? Deuteronomy 24, children should not be punished for the father's sin, but here, third and fourth generation of idolaters will be punished. It may be that Deuteronomy 24:16 addresses a criminal case in the human court. When a man is convicted of a crime, his father or his son does not get punished for his crime. And the second commandment does not mean that God would punish the descendants of an idolater to the third and fourth generation, even though they were innocent. Notice how the Lord also promised to show steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. What does that mean? If any one of the idolater's descendants loved the Lord, he would bless him and his descendants. Do you see? God is not simply saying, if someone sins and I'm going to punish all of his descendants regardless. No, the second commandment also has the provision that if anyone, even the descendant of the idolater, loves the Lord, he will bless him and his descendants as well. As you can see, God's love for the faithful trumps his wrath against the wicked. Indeed, what was God's response to David's inquiry regarding the cause of the famine? "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death," verse 1. This could mean that the blood guilt was on his house because Saul was the representative, but it could also mean that his sons participated in Saul's sin somehow. Regardless, this is a difficult ethical and legal issue. But I think there is a key to understanding what is going on in this passage. We should not approach the execution of Saul's sons, seven sons, merely in terms of the Mosaic law, whether it was in accordance with the Mosaic law or not. It should be also understood in terms of its prophetic function. And this shouldn't surprise us. If the Jewish scripture, our Old Testament, bears witness about Christ, as Jesus said in John 5:39, then the Old Testament is ultimately prophetic in its character. But it is not a simple one-dimensional prophecy, such as telling where Jesus would be born and what he would specifically do for our redemption. You see, Christ came to replace the old covenant with the new covenant and build his church and usher in the kingdom of heaven. So the Old Testament testifies not only to Jesus Christ, but also to the whole complex of God's redemptive program in Jesus Christ, which includes the ushering of the kingdom of heaven, the union between heaven and earth, all of these things. The DNA of what grows into a full fruit-bearing tree in the New Testament is already all embedded in the events, ordinances, and characters of the Old Testament. That is why we can have both Saul representing the Old Covenant with all of its limitations and inabilities, and David representing the New Covenant with all of its surpassing glories, all in the Old Testament. So what prophetic message does the sacrifice of Saul's seven sons bear? Let us observe that this was according to the Gibeonites' request. In a microcosmic way, this was in a sense a reversal of Israel's conquest of the promised land. At the time of Israel's conquest, the Israelites devoted the Canaanites to destruction. And this was not just a simple and cruel military strategy, but it was rather God's judgment on the Canaanites whose iniquity was made complete at that time. Genesis 15:16. This is why, even after God gave the promise to give the land to Abraham, his descendants had to stay in Egypt for 400 years until the iniquity of the Canaanites or the Amorites was made complete. So the shedding of their blood was to cleanse the land that had been defiled by their iniquity. But in today's passage, it is the Gibeonites, as we said, the Canaanites or the Amorites, who shed the blood of the Israelites to cleanse the land, the defilement of which was manifested in the famine. Why this reversal? Add to this the interesting fact that the famine was not lifted right after the execution of Saul's seven sons. We are told that Rizpah kept watch over the corpses of Saul's sons for a time, from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens, verse 10. We don't know how long that period was, but it was long enough for the corpses to decay to the bare bones, verse 13. And God could have granted rain at any time, but many commentators believe that the rain that came was the former rain, which comes around October and November. Because of the geography of Israel, Israel's agriculture depended on two seasons of rain: the former rain in November, October and November, and the latter rain in the later time, in the springtime. But the famine to be resolved, For the famine to be resolved, it would require more than just rain. It would require rain at the right time for farming. So many believe that the rain actually came around 6 months later, 6 months after the execution, around October and or November. But contrast this with the case of David's sin in chapter 24. When David offered the animal sacrifices of burnt offering and fellowship offering, peace offering, the pestilence ceased immediately, chapter 24, 25. So we must wonder what the atonement was for Saul's sin. This idea of atonement is important in today's passage, but there seems to be a larger redemptive historical context. The execution took place around the time of the barley harvest, which was around March and April. The harvest was around that time. Also, the former rain fell around the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was around October and November. These religious feasts and the agricultural feasts, they kind of connect together, as you will see. And this is interesting because God gave Israel three national feasts to commemorate the Exodus: the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Passover marked Israel's exodus from Egypt. The Feast of Weeks, according to the Jewish rabbinic tradition, commemorated the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And the Feast of the Tabernacles commemorated Israel's wilderness journey, during which they lived in tents. It's the same Hebrew word, tabernacle and tent. So we can say, do you realize that the sons were executed at the time of the barley harvest, which was around the time of the Passover, and the rain came around the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was in October or November. But you know, there's the Feast of Weeks. So we can say that the corpses of Saul's seven sons remained unburied for the duration of Israel's wilderness journey, symbolically speaking, because it covered all three national feasts. But the bones remain in the Promised Land. How can it signify the wilderness journey? Well, let us think about why the law said the executed man's body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Deuteronomy 21:23. Why was it cursed to be hanged? Because he was separated from the Promised Land, which was Israel's inheritance from God. And if the cursed man was left exposed without being buried, that would defile the land. A corpse that was not buried was cursed, because it too was separated from the Promised Land in the sense that it did not return to it. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. For the living man to be in the Promised Land, he just had to live within the territory of the Promised Land. But for the dead Jews to return to the Promised Land, his bones had to be buried. So it was as if the unburied corpses were cast out of the Promised Land, because those corpses did not really return to the Promised Land until they were buried. Also, we remember that Israel's wilderness journey was on its way to the Promised Land, but these corpses were cast out of the Promised Land, as it were, into exile. So they foreshadowed Israel's future exile from the land for a sinful rebellion against God. If so, the burial of their bones, the burial of their bones within the territory of the Promised Land signified the return of the exiles. And the prophets spoke of this as a new exodus. For example, Ezekiel 36:24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Then what brought about the end of the famine? Verse 14, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish's father, and they did all that the king commanded, and after that, God responded to the plea for the land. While when this happened is clear, this still puzzles us. We're familiar with the idea of shedding of blood for atonement, but not with burying the bones for atonement. This whole ordeal for the nation of Israel came about because of Saul's sin with regard to the Gibeonites. So his seven sons had to be sacrificed. If so, why did it require the burial of Saul and Jonathan's bones as well as the bones of Saul's seven sons? That was an act of honoring them, not punishing them. Why? Why did Saul have to be honored when it was his sin that put the whole nation into trouble? But we must keep in mind that while Saul was a sinner rejected by God, the old covenant he represented was not evil. How can it be evil when God established it? You see, the problem with the old covenant was not that it was evil, but weak. It exposed the sinfulness and helplessness of the fallen man, but it could not make him good and righteous in the sight of God. You see, Saul was an example of the weakness of the old covenant to redeem sinners. Then why did God establish it? He did it to point people away from themselves to the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. So if Saul could be honored by a proper burial, it was not on his merit. Rather, it was for his role as Israel's first king and as the representative of the old covenant. Insofar as the old covenant was there to prepare the way for and point to the new covenant, it had an honorable function. So it deserved to be retired in a proper burial when it played its role. And the burial of Saul's bones symbolized this. Also, the burial of the bones signified the end of God's wrath against Saul's sin regarding the Gibeonites. For a corpse to be exposed without burial was a sign of the severest form of God's curse. Jeremiah 9:22, "The dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them." Jeremiah 34:20, "And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, because they were not buried." And God is describing the coming judgment for the people of Israel. So, when Saul and Jonathan's bodies were exhumed from Jabesh-Gilead, which was on the east side of the Jordan River, and when they were buried in the Promised Land proper, and when the bones of Saul's seven sons were gathered from the open field and buried in the family burial ground, it was a sign that the curse was lifted. Of course, God did not order the burial of these bones. David did. But what David did was in accordance with God's will. We can see this because God stopped the famine and gave rain after the burial. Then what led to the burial and the end of the famine? We are told that God responded to the plea for the land after the bones of Saul and Jonathan and Saul's seven sons were buried in the family burial ground at David's command. But we know what prompted David to take this action. Verse 11, when David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. It was Rizpah's heroic and inspiring act of love and devotion to her sons who were sacrificed as the atonement for Saul's sin. Possibly for more than 6 months, she stayed by their corpses and kept vigil to not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. Imagine doing that for 6 months, day and night. Imagine the dangers involved. Imagine what she missed out on life by doing so. It was enough to reach David's ears and touch his heart. As if awakened from a dream, he ordered the burial of the bones of Saul and his sons. Rizpah was just a woman. I say this not to demean women, but to reflect the social standing of women at that time. And Rizpah was a concubine. Yes, she was the king's concubine, but nonetheless, she was still a concubine who did not have the full status of a queen or a wife. And just like David's 10 concubines who are violated by Absalom, she too was violated by Abner, Saul's former general, chapter 3, verse 7. Rizpah's social standing might not have been so high, but she was second to none in her devotion and love for her sons. I think we all agree that there's something sublime about love. Especially when someone high in position and mighty in power shows love to us, we are awestruck. When someone who is beneath us in social standing expresses his love for us, we don't appreciate it as much. We may even get annoyed by it. When a woman is approached by a handsome, capable man, she is all flattered. But when an ugly loser approaches her, she gets all annoyed. Something like that. But when the love he gives, even as a loser, is so pure, so profuse, so selfless, so constant, so unyielding, it can burst all the prejudices and bounds of social status and show the sublime power of love which exalts the recipient. When a beautiful woman is crazy about this man who is such an ordinary looking guy, we take a look at that man and go, I wonder what it is about this man, and vice versa. Even though her sons were executed, cursed, and abandoned by all, Rizpah did not stop loving them. And see what her love did for them. Her devotion brought them the honor of being properly buried. But we have to admit that Rizpah's love was as pathetic as it was heroic. All she could do was keep the birds and wild beasts away. She was helpless to keep them from death in the first place. And she was helpless to keep their corpses from rotting under the sun. As great as her love was, she could not shake off the unbreakable grip of death and its thick stench. The best thing she could do for her dead sons was a proper burial. And this burial reminds us of a similar incident. Moses taking the bones of Joseph when Israel left Egypt, and Joshua bearing the bones at Shechem, which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor. Joshua 24:32. Interestingly, the story of the burial of Joseph's bones is one of the three burials with which the book of Joshua ends. Three burials of Joshua, of Joseph, and of Eleazar, the priest. As you know, the book of Joshua is about Israel's conquest of the promised land. The interment of Joseph's bones was in some way the final step of the conquest. And Saul's bones were taken from outside the promised land because Jabesh-Gilead was on the east side of the Jordan River. So we can see that the burial of Saul's bones was in some sense a symbolic repeat of the conquest of the promised land. But you see, this shows the limitations of the earthly promised land. As we saw, the book of Joshua ends with the story of three burials in the promised land. How ironic and anticlimactic. The final note of this glorious story of Israel's conquest of the promised land under Joshua's leadership, which the previous generation under Moses' leadership could not do, by the way, this glorious story, the final note of this glorious story is three funeral notices. It is as if the promised land was a burial ground. Even in the promised land, death seemed to emerge as the final victor. And Saul and his sons were no exception. But even in this story, here is the prophetic function. We see the traces of Christ, do we not? We can see in the execution of the seven sons of Saul a type of Jesus Christ who sacrificed himself for our atonement. But you see the contrast as well. Christ sacrificed himself not for his father's sin, but for his father's gracious will to save sinners like us. We can also see in Rizpah's self-sacrificial devotion a type of Jesus Christ as well, his self-giving love for our redemption. Also, we hear that Rizpah took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, verse 10. We are taken aback by this sudden appearance of the rock in this story. The storyteller is telling this story as if we should know all about the rock. It doesn't say a rock. He says Rizpah spread herself on the rock, even though the rock is never mentioned in the story. It is as if we should know all about this rock. It appears here as suddenly as the rock which Moses was commanded to strike so water can flow from it, Exodus 17:6. And the rock in the cleft of which Moses was commanded to stand as the Lord passed by him, Exodus 33:21. And some verses later, David refers to the Lord as the rock of my salvation, 22:47, and the rock of Israel, 23:3. Indeed, you know what Paul says later regarding the Israelites in the wilderness. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:4. Rizpah made the rock her dwelling place for her long vigil, the source of her strength to keep up with that vigil. As we rest in the cleft of the rock for our redemption. Also, as Tristan Sherwin points out, the Hebrew word for the burning coal, which the seraphim took from the heavenly altar and touched Isaiah's lips with, saying, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Isaiah 6, 6 and 7. The word for that hot burning coal is rizpah, which is not the usual name word for coal in the Hebrew Bible. The burning coal, or a hot rock, insofar as it atoned for Isaiah's sin, symbolized the blood of Jesus Christ for the atonement of our sins. Rizpah's burning love for her sons did something similar for the blood guilt of Saul and his house. It led to the burial of the bones of Saul and his sons, which in turn resulted in the cessation of the three-year famine in Israel, which was the punishment for Saul's sin. It had much to do with the atonement for Saul's sin in the land. Of course, Isaiah's vision was much later than Rizpah's vigil. But when we come upon Isaiah's vision, it compels us to come back to this passage and see another aspect of Rizpah's role in this incident. Because the word Rizpah is a kind of rare word in the Bible. All these point to the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Oh, how great his love is for us. Rizpah did what she did because those who were executed and left to rot under the sun were her sons. But why should the eternal Son of God leave his heavenly abode and come into this world in the likeness of our sinful flesh, Romans 8:3, and be crucified in weakness, 2 Corinthians 13:4? Even though we deserve to be cursed, abandoned, and condemned to burn in hell forever, Jesus gave himself for us in his infinite love. Why should he suffer as he did and die the most cursed death for us sinners, hanging to be hanged on the cross? Though an almighty God, he willingly took upon himself the helplessness of Rizpah. But in his voluntary helplessness, he did what Rizpah could not do. He surrendered himself to suffering and death on the cross, to atone for all our sins once and for all with his precious blood. He hung on the cross as a cursed one, shedding his blood for us. Because only his blood has the power to cleanse our sins and permanently remove our guilt. Therefore, as the Lamb of God, he died during the Passover. Rizpah's love was inspiring, but helpless. It could only keep away the birds of the air and the wild animals. But it could not keep her beloved sons from death, nor their corpses from rotting to bare bones. The best her love could do was to secure a proper burial. But not the love of Jesus Christ. It is powerful to keep us from death, that is, from the death we must die as the punishment for our sins. Not only that, it is powerful enough to raise us from the dead unto eternal life. And it is powerful enough to give us the right to become children of God and receive the heavenly inheritance as co-heirs with Christ. Legalists cannot accept the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ because they, like the Gibeonites, have Sauls in their lives. They cannot forgive them. They don't want to forgive them. So they keep themselves away from the gospel or reject it altogether. Maybe deep inside they know that they cannot accept God's grace and hold on to their grudge and desire to get even. Antinomians welcome the gospel message of God's grace for themselves, but they want to keep others under law. They're like those panhandlers who, when people don't give them the money that they want, they lecture them on the importance of giving. Antinomians complain that nobody reaches out to them and cares for them when they only think about themselves. They don't lift a finger to serve others, but they accuse others of lacking love. Both legalists and antinomians miss the glorious truth that justice and love kissed each other on the cross of Jesus Christ. The sacrificial love of Jesus Christ not only satisfied divine justice, but also casts out our fear and fills our hearts with love and gratitude. And divine justice demands that Christ's love for us be holy and good. Not to simply forgive and tolerate our sins, but also to make us holy and good. So that we may not only experience the joy of being forgiven, but also the joy of Christ's righteousness. Brothers and sisters, let us embrace the whole Christ. Not only his divine nature, but also his human nature. Not only his love, but also his righteousness. Not only his forgiveness, but also his sanctification. Until that glorious day, when he shall raise us from the dead unto eternal life and everlasting glory in his heavenly kingdom. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise for the scripture and its glorious message of what Christ has done and the scope of his salvation for us. We thank you, Lord, for his powerful love, which is able to set us free from sin and give us eternal life because it did not violate your justice but fulfilled it. We thank you, Lord, that though we are sinners, we are being transformed into holy saints in the likeness of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you have called us not only to be helpless beneficiaries of your love and grace, but also be instruments of your love and grace to others. So we pray, Lord, that we would embrace you and become more like you. And I pray that even as we have received your grace, we will extend that grace to others. And may our church grow as a community of Jesus Christ, filled with his love, but also holy and godly. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. this time, we'd like to proceed with the Lord's Supper. This is a covenantal meal, and only those who have formerly entered into covenant relationship with him are invited to come to this table. And I want to remind you that the way you do that, the way you enter into former covenant relationship with God is by professing your faith in Jesus Christ and being baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ, which is his body, and becoming a member in good standing in a Protestant evangelical church. If you meet these conditions, we welcome you to come and join us. But if you do not meet these conditions, I hope that you will stay away from these elements, but use this time to think about your relationship with God and his church and what his calling is for you. And I hope that you will be able to fully participate in all the covenant blessings by conforming yourself to these covenant prescriptions. Now, with that in mind, let's pray and ask for God's blessings as we begin. O Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise for this covenant meal that is prepared for us. We thank you for what it reminds us of and what it communicates to us. We thank you, Lord, that we are reminded of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, his sacrificial love for us. And we are so grateful that as we receive these signs, we are entitled to receive the realities that these signs signify, all the blessings that Christ has earned on our behalf. So, Lord, we thank you for this covenant meal that belongs to heaven and its riches. And I pray that you will feed us, refresh us, and strengthen us as we receive this by faith. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body. Take it and eat it and do this in remembrance of me. I too pass this bread to you. Hold it in your hands and we'll take it together as a token of our faith and our unity in Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, we are participating in a great mystery. The bread that you are holding in your hand represents the body of Jesus Christ, which reminds us in turn of the mystery of Christ's incarnation, the eternal Son of God taking upon himself the full human nature to take upon himself our helplessness so that he might pay the penalty of our sins and live the life of perfect righteousness so that he could give us forgiveness and righteousness. So, brothers and sisters, as we partake of this, let us remember Christ's voluntary helplessness, yet his all-powerful love to save us from sin and to raise us into heavenly glory. Let us take it together by faith. After supper, he also took the cup and gave it to the disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Take it and drink it. As often as you do it, do this in remembrance of me. I too pass this cup to you, hold in your hands, and we'll take it together as a token of our faith and unity. The outermost ring is wine, and the inner rings are juice." Brothers and sisters, the cup you're holding in your hand is a picture, a sign of the blood that Jesus Christ shed. For the forgiveness of sins, he was crucified. He was cursed as he was hanging on the tree so that he might remove the curse that we deserve from God for all of our violation of the law, so that we may be blessed instead of cursed. Because Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath, we can drink this cup, a cup of blessing. What a glorious love that Christ has shown to us. So let us now drink it together, thanking God that all of our sins are washed away, and now we are God's beloved children. Let us drink it together. Brothers and sisters, this communion reminds you that you're not supposed to live your Christian life by your strength. You need the heavenly nourishment, which is Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus is not content just to walk by your side. Jesus wants to abide in you so that you may abide in him. So Let us reflect on what it means to live by the strength of Christ who dwells in us. And let us live a life of humble, constant reliance upon Christ, so that everything that we do will be guided by Christ, not only guided by Christ, but strengthened and motivated by Christ for God's glory and for the goodness of others. At this time, let us all stand together and sing our last hymn as we present our offerings.